Luke chapter 20. Some of you with long-term memories will remember that once upon a time we were spending our Sunday mornings in Luke. Here we are again. Luke chapter 20 is just at the turn of the book as Jesus has just recently made his entry into the city of Jerusalem. Everything from Luke right at the end of chapter 19 to the end of the book occurs within 1 week. The action that has followed Jesus all around Galilee and all around Judea for many chapters now as he's journeyed towards Jerusalem is now coming to a head as Jesus enters very close to the work of offering himself at Calvary for the sins of his people. And as he does so, there is a series of confrontations with those who are set against him, chiefly the leaders of the people. And one of those confrontations is recorded for us in verse 9 to 18 of chapter 20, which is the passage that we'll be reading. Luke 20, then, beginning at verse 9. And if you're able, I'll ask that you stand as we seek to honor God by worshipfully hearing his word publicly read. Luke 20, beginning at verse 9. And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant. But they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they said, "Surely not." But he looked directly at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that our Lord Jesus has come as our prophet so that by his words we would know your will for our salvation. We thank you that not only did he speak these words in the occasion that's recorded, but that at his appointment, apostles and servants of the word have recorded these words faithfully for our benefit, and that through your providence you have preserved and transmitted this word through many generations so that now we have it accurately and clearly translated in our own languages. We humbly confess that many have longed for such a blessing and not received it. And many have received it at great cost, and here we receive it so freely. We ask for your help to use the blessings that you have provided us by humbly hearing, sincerely believing, and gladly obeying what you command us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I've heard it said that a joke is useful because it's a way of making a point without drawing blood. Sometimes difficult things need to be said, and if you can find a lighthearted way of saying it, it doesn't cause too much offense. And people take what correction was necessary a little more easily. Sometimes we think that is what parables are about, too. A way of making a point without being too confrontational. But in this case, the point was all too clear and all too present. Jesus was telling a parable not to avoid drawing blood, but to sink the dagger in deep and put a pinpoint on the sins that caused the leaders of Israel to be his enemies. Enemies of the very Messiah, of the very God whom these leaders claimed to be the diligent servants of. Enemies who, though they profess to be waiting for the day of God's salvation and the arrival of his anointed king, when the time came where they saw the Messiah himself face to face in the flesh, were dead set against him in every conceivable way. Why is that? What's the reason for their opposition, and what will the consequences of their hostility to Jesus be? These are some of the questions in the background of the parable that Jesus tells, and this is not a parable. By the way, I don't think any other parables are meant to be lighthearted ways of making a point. Rather, Jesus tells parables in order to make the point crystal clear and painfully confrontational to sinners so that they may feel the weight of God's judgment. And here the point of the parable is summed up in a word that's used in verse 17, the word rejection. Everything that goes on in the parable that Jesus told is a rejection. And there is, first of all, the fact that Israel has been rejecting God's privileges. That's the first thing. Jesus says that a man planted a vineyard. He planted a vineyard. What kind of things do you do when you're planting a vineyard? Sounds in verse 9 like a fairly simple task, but anyone who's done any gardening will know there's a lot of work that goes into planting a vineyard. And you could actually go to many places in Scripture, most obviously, I believe, to the people who were hearing this parable, Isaiah chapter 5, where there's a whole song about God planting a vineyard. And he puts a wall around the vineyard, and he plows the soil and clears it of stones, and he puts a tower in the vineyard so that there would be opportunity for people to watch over it and keep it safe. He takes many different measures at great expense and labor to care for the vineyard so as to put it in the most advantageous position. And what Jesus is alluding to here when he says that a man has planted a vineyard is very clearly from the context of the parable and also from the broader sense of Scripture, a reference to the way God has cared for his people Israel and given them positions of great honor as the leaseholders, the tenants of the very vineyard that God himself planted. Think of some of the privileges that God gave Israel. He gave them family privileges. They were children of Abraham. I can't trace my own ancestry past about 3 or 4 generations, but maybe I'm the child of somebody famous. But any of these people hearing the parable that Jesus was telling them could say very confidently that they could trace their genealogy back to that godly servant of the Lord, Abraham, who by faith moved to Canaan and received the promises of a future inheritance. Family privileges. They received material privileges. God provided for Israel a land where they could live safely, with houses that they themselves did not build, and wells that they did not dig, and farms that they did not plow and prepare. He kept them safe from enemies in the east and the west and the north and the south. He gave them harvests and rain and sunshine, everything they needed to enjoy a prosperous material economic situation. And not only that, he gave them spiritual privileges. These people had, alone among all the peoples of the world, the law of Moses. They had the Ten Commandments. They had the laws about the proper way of worshiping the Lord. They had the laws about the proper way of applying God's law to judicial cases. They had laws about family life and laws about wider issues in society and laws about the tabernacle and later the temple, laws for kingship. They were blessed with God's wise instruction in all of these various spheres. They had priests. God lived among them in the tabernacle and later the temple, the very glory cloud of his presence right there with them. The sacrifices, the judges, and the kings. Were we to try and enumerate all the many spiritual blessings God gave Israel, we would fail to count them all up. And in exchange for such privileges, God had a very simple and obvious requirement. He wanted fruit. That's how it worked with these tenants of the vineyard. He sent to the tenants, the landlord in the parable, sent to the tenants in verse 10, so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. That's how they would pay him. They would gather the grapes and crush them and ferment them and get them ready to make wine. And the landlord, as the owner of the land, would get a portion of the output, get some of the wine. That would be the way he'd get paid. And this is what God required of Israel. For all of the many privileges he gave them, he required very simple fruits. The prophet Micah said, "What does the Lord require of you? But that you love justice and do kindness, do justice and love kindness, and walk humbly with the Lord your God." Hey guys, it's not that hard, right? Love what's right, do what's kind, and humbly worship the Lord faithfully. That was the fruit that God was expecting. But Israel, as can be easily discerned from even the most cursory reading of the Old Testament, persistently rejected the privileges that God gave them. He fed them and they bit the hand that fed them over and over and over and over and over again. He gave them priests, but they didn't want to worship. He gave them kings, but either they would follow the king to do evil or they would refuse to follow the king to do what was good. He gave them judges, but at the death of the judge, they would revert back to their sinful ways. God kept showering them with privileges of every kind, and they kept failing to produce the fruit that he required. That's the first kind of rejection in this parable, which is a sobering lesson for us, isn't it? Israel's history is a sad portrayal of what is so often true of all of us. Think of the privileges that you have. Think of the right that God has to require fruit from you and me. Fruit that is easily within our capacity to produce. Not fruit that is difficult and far away and hard to make, but fruit that you and I can very simply produce for the Lord. The fruit of sincere and heartfelt worship. The fruit of faith-filled prayer. The fruit of attention to God's word and an appropriate response of obedience to it in its various commands and warnings and promises. The fruit of showing love to our wife or husband, of leading our children. Things that we would want to do even if God hadn't commanded them. These are the fruits that God requires of us and the fruits that he has privileged us with so many advantages to produce. Israel was set up perfectly to produce the fruit of righteousness. It wasn't hard. They didn't have to trek across the wilderness again and again and again and again and again. They just had to live in the home God gave them and worship him and serve him right there. And yet, in spite of all God's privileges, Israel actually used God's money and plants and homes and harvest that he gave them and gave them to different gods. The prophet Hosea very heart-achingly reflects on his own experience of an unfaithful wife, Gomer, who used Hosea's money to serve other men and said, "This is the lawsuit that God brings against his people Israel, that all the privileges with which he has showered them have been used to serve other gods." Christians, for you and I, what that means is God has every right to demand fruit from us. And it is adultery for us to take the privileges that come from the God who created us and use them to serve some other god of our own making. It's a very serious sin. And Israel, in this parable, was guilty of committing that sin. And as we reflect on it, we see that we too must repent of using God's privileges falsely in a way that rejects him. The second kind of rejection appears in verse 10 and 11. "When the time came," Jesus says, "this landlord sent a servant to the tenants to gather some of the fruit of the vineyard." Now, anyone who was hearing this parable would have known a great deal about the Old Testament, and they would have immediately recognized what Jesus is referring to here. He's talking about the prophets. Prophets whom God had called in the Old Testament, "my servants, the prophets." That was the way that they were called. And this helps us to understand what the task of a prophet was. A prophet was not just something like a pastor whose job was to preach on a weekly basis regularly to people who desired to hear. There were other people in Israel who had that job. Sometimes priests did that work, and sometimes Levites, and maybe in certain situations, elders in the local community at the synagogue. But a prophet's job was a bit different. Prophet's job involved preaching, to be sure, but it was preaching with a particular purpose. And the particular purpose was to lay out before the people the fruit that God, the landowner, required of them as tenants, and to charge them with their delinquency in producing that fruit. And you go through the prophets. Go read Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and the 12 minor prophets, and you'll find that's their job. This is what God requires. And here's what you've done instead. It's time for you to give God the fruit he rightly demands of you as the landlord who's given you this vineyard to use. And you know what they did with the prophets? Did they say, "Oh, in God's mercy, he has sent us prophets to announce the promise of a coming Savior and to tell us in advance the warning of impending judgment"? What mercy for God to, instead of just demanding payment immediately, to send prophets to warn us in advance so that we may repent and change our ways and bear the fruit of godliness that God requires and on which he promises to give us the blessing of life and salvation. What mercy! Is that how Israel responded? No, Israel responded very differently. Jezebel, the queen, hunted Elijah to within an inch of his life. Jeconiah, the king in Jerusalem, put Jeremiah at the bottom of a well full of mud so that he sank in the mud day after day. We don't have biblical record of this, but the historical evidence we have suggests that King Manasseh had Isaiah the prophet sawn in two. In the book of Chronicles, we read of a prophet who was stoned right in the temple precinct. Israel rejected God's prophets, like greedy tenants refusing to bear the fruit the landlord rightly and justly and even graciously required of them. They shot the messengers. We learn from that a principle that's worth reflecting on, and that is that to reject one of Christ's ministers is to reject him. It's a very serious thing to tell one of Christ's appointed spokesmen to go away and stop announcing the words that God has commissioned that person to give. Now, I say Christ's appointed ministers, that could be very specifically your pastor. You know, it's a terrible crime to hear God's word preached and to disregard it. That's the same sin that Israel was committing. You know, they did it with stones, but you can do it much less publicly and much less gruesomely than that. A lot of pastors get roasted for Sunday lunch. I don't know if I ever get roasted for Sunday lunch at your tables. I don't have any reason to suspect that. But it's a much more polite form of the same crime that Israel committed against the godly men whom God sent, of whom the world was not worthy, the book of Hebrews tells us. And the world of whom these men were not worthy hunted them to their death. It might not just be your pastor, though. Kids, your parents are ministers of Christ to you. You know that? They are God's appointed spokespeople in your life. And you know, there's a lot of Israelite teenagers who try to stone mom and dad. That's not categorically a different sin than stoning Jeremiah or Isaiah or Ezekiel or any of the others who were persecuted and hounded in the Old Testament by God's people Israel because they didn't like the message they had to bring. And when your parents, however weak and imperfect they are bringing God's word to you, calling you to obedience that he legitimately requires of you, it is high treason not only to your parents but to the crown of the Lord Jesus Christ who gave you your parents, for you to reject them. Think about that. To reject Christ's ministers is to reject him. We find that connection even more pronounced as the parable goes on, because the landlord is at his wit's end. He's sent three servants to these people, repeatedly requesting kindly and graciously and patiently the fruit that he rightfully demands from his tenants, and they continue to reject his servants by treating them ill. He says in verse 13, "What then shall I do? I will send my beloved son." And here we find that Israel has rejected not only God's prophets, but God's son. We find that the heart of the parable is not merely about something in the ancient history of Israel, but right in the present moment as Jesus is speaking to them, because who is the parable about primarily? It's not about ancient Israel. It's not primarily about the prophets who for hundreds of years had been preaching to Israel about their need to repent and turn in faith to Jesus Christ, the coming Messiah. Now the parable is about the Son himself. Notice here that there is a great difference between Jesus and the many prophets. Jesus is not just another character in the biblical story. He's not just another in the list of people God sent for the benefit of his people. He's not just another Isaiah or another Moses. They were all servants who owed their master the obedience of coming to do his bidding. But this person is the son, who by natural right owns everything his father owns. Not a slave in his house who must do his bidding, but a son, and in that sense legally an equal with his father, who himself owns the vineyard, and who will call the tenants to account, not for what they owe to another, but what they owe to him personally. It's a great proof here of Christ's deity, that he's not put in the same category as all those other godly men. He is here as a son, not merely a servant. And God chooses to send his beloved son. And now we really see why Jesus is telling this parable right now, at this point, on this day of this week, because these people he's speaking to are actively plotting to kill him. And that's where this parable goes. The same people who have been rejecting the prophets and refusing the owner's demand for fruit have now plotted a way to preserve their position in the vineyard. When the tenants saw him, verse 13, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours." Have you ever wondered how the Pharisees and Sadducees and elders and chief priests and scribes and all the other people in the Gospels could get so worked up about Jesus? What made them so angry? Well, it was this. That at the coming of the Messiah, they'd be forced to relinquish their high office in some degree and submit their position of power and authority to another. And they responded not with a humble desire to submit or a glad reception towards God's appointed and anointed and commissioned king, but rather with a rebellious, selfish desire to maintain their position of honor and importance. This is our vineyard. No one's taking it from us. The lesson here for anyone with positions of authority in Christ's church: it's not our vineyard. We're tenants. Somebody else owns the place, and we only act legitimately as we act in his service. That's a very important point for any one with authority in Christ's church. It was the sin that the Pharisees and others committed to seek to preserve their position rather than submitting it to Christ's legitimate, rightful authority as king. And their rejection of Christ's authority mounted to such a pitch that they were willing to kill him in order to maintain their position. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours. And then we have words in verse 15 that are chilling when we consider they are spoken just days before the events of what we now know as Good Friday. They threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Do you know the temple at that period is said to have had on the front wall a massive mural or engraving of a great vine. A vine was a common image in the Old Testament for Israel and its identity as the source of God's saving blessing to all nations. And Israelites had added to the temple this adornment of a great and beautiful vine carved with all sorts of colors and gold and everything. And the very people that Jesus is speaking to within sight of that great big vine behind them, perhaps, were the same people who would take Jesus out of the vineyard, send him outside the city wall, and kill him. Why? Because they had been rejecting God's servants all those many years, rejecting the right that God had to demand fruit of worship and obedience and service and righteousness in their lives. And now it came to a point where they had to choose one way to live or the other. They could no longer muddle around and keep things unclear. God had forced the issue. This is my beloved son. What will you do with him? And there's only two things to do when God sends a son to demand payment. You either kill him or you pay up. There's no middle ground. There's no neutrality. God demands payment, and he sent his son to collect it. And either you love him and give your life to him in service, or you hate him and you start a war. Those are the options. And Jesus is here exposing so skillfully, not to avoid drawing offense, causing offense, but rather in order to more powerfully stick the knife into the hearts of those whom he's seeking to expose as sinners. That the root of their rejection of God's prophets all those years, the root of their refusal to obey and yield the fruit of righteousness and godliness that God demanded, was going to come to a head in the rejection of God's own beloved Son. They couldn't keep on kidding themselves that they were basically pretty good people whose ancestors had very mistakenly mistreated certain righteous prophets. No, as Stephen the martyr in the book of Acts said, your fathers have always been persecuting the prophets, and now they've put Jesus to death, and now they're putting me to death. It's the same thing. Not to put too fine a point on it, but there it is. Two ways to live. Either kill him or serve him. Now, the outcome of all this rejection is this. That to those who have rejected God by rejecting first his servants and then his son, God will give the retribution of rejection himself. What will the owner of the vineyard do to them? Verse 15 asks. And now verse 16, he will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. And you might think, now that's very obscure and symbolic language, but the people hearing this parable, they said, surely not. I mean, they understood Jesus' point perfectly. That if the nation of Israel, with its established leadership, were to persist in the sin of rejecting their rightful landlord and his perfectly sensible, reasonable requirements of a godly return on the privileges with which he had showered them, and if they were to persist in that rebellion, not only so far as to kill his servants, the prophets, but to go so far as killing his beloved son, that the outcome of year after year after century of rejecting God would be that God would reject the national institutions of Israel and give the blessing of the Abrahamic promise of the vineyard, a life-giving source of grace to the whole world, give that inheritance to the Gentiles. And there's a great lesson there for us. You know, you may have all the privileges in the world and feel quite complacent about your spiritual condition. But never forget, God doesn't need you and me to continue his purpose of blessing the world with salvation. There's hundreds of people out there that he can give our vineyard to. See, these people, they were saying things like, oh, well, you know, God can't forsake Israel. It can't possibly happen. What will God use to bless the world then? Gentiles? Yes, Gentiles. And we need to hear that. The massive privileges that you and I have, to use those privileges for anything less than wholehearted service to God, the owner of the vineyard, and wholehearted love and devotion to his beloved son, is to invite the judgment of rejection in favor of those whom God has yet to set his grace on in a visible way. There's many people out there that God can use instead of us, just as he did to the people of Israel. But how will this rejection come? Verse 17, Jesus gives some amplification of his point. They say, surely not, it cannot be that the Gentiles would be preferred to the Israelites. But Jesus quotes from their own scriptures. What then is this that is written? And here he quotes from Psalm 118, the psalm for the Sabbath day, that was also the psalm used at his entry into Jerusalem and probably the last psalm he sang before he went to the cross on the night of the Passover meal. And he quotes this line from the psalm: "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." The reference is probably to the construction of the temple, where there was a massive effort to quarry and then transport rocks of an appropriate size, chiseled in the right way to fit together into the foundation of the temple. And it seems that one of the stones had arrived at the temple site ill-fitted. And the builder said, "No, it doesn't work. We've got to reject it." And then at a later point in the construction process, they realized that it would be the perfect stone to occupy the place of chief prominence. What happened? The builders rejected something. The people with the authority and the power rejected something, but God put it in a position of honor. And that's exactly what happened with Jesus' death and then his resurrection. The rejection of Israel, in other words, happened in such a way as to work out for the salvation of all who would put their trust in Jesus Christ. Behold the mercy of God. God surely did reject the nation of Israel, as he threatened, but he rejected them in such a way as to provide the very means of their salvation if they would leave their sin and turn to Christ in faith. The stone that the builders rejected, the king, the priest, the prophet, whom the leaders of Israel refused to acknowledge and instead cast to his death, was the very person God used to be the foundation of a new humanity and put him in the place of honor at the head of his whole people. And all who put their faith on him would have the blessing of salvation. That's what Jesus means in verse 18. Kind of a cryptic point. But there's a great conclusion to the whole parable. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. In the Bible, there's many stones that people fall on. Paul says that to the Jews, the preaching of the gospel would be a stumbling stone. Something that they trip over to their own hurt. What he means is that the gospel is so calculated to avoid flattering the pride of human hearts that it makes it difficult for us to receive it, though it is the means to our salvation. And here there's a warning that those who fall on that stone, it will not go well for them. That when that stone is raised by resurrection life to a place of honor and prominence, those who instead of bowing before him, fall on him, will be broken. It's exactly the history that follows the resurrection. There were many in the crowd the Friday of Jesus' death, shouting for his death and crucifixion, who weeks later repented of their sin and were baptized and put their faith in Jesus Christ, and the exaltation of the cornerstone they had rejected worked out for their salvation. And they are Christians. They are church members. They are stones in the temple built on that very foundation. But there were many, you just read the book of Acts, you'll find that there were many who even after seeing that the rejected stone was placed into a position of honor, they persisted in stumbling over him and they were broken. But the judgment actually has a second phase, even more severe, because one day people will not only fall on the stone, but the stone will fall on them. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. What's Jesus' point? His point is that all those who persist in their rejection of God and his Son not only are in the risk of falling over a stone to a kind of temporary damage in this life, you know, a bruise or a broken ankle or something, but that the extension and outcome of that persistent rejection of Christ and his gospel will, at the resurrection of the dead to judgment, work out to the kind of permanent disaster that is so vividly portrayed in the image of a body crushed by a great stone. That's the outcome for those who foolishly think that their tenant debts to their landlord need never be paid, and that it were better to murder the son than to serve him. Because while God the Father has sent his beloved Son with the full intention of him being rejected by the builders in charge of the temple site, he has determined and has actually worked out his plan and intention to make that rejected stone the very head of honor and prominence in his kingdom, so that all those who refuse to serve him will be damaged first and then crushed permanently by his judgment. It's a very somber note to end on, isn't it? But remember that Psalm 118, that psalm that was quoted, is one of the great psalms in the Bible of the resurrection. We sing it many times after communion. I shall not die, but live and tell God's wondrous deeds for me. And while Jesus aims these threats at those who were unrepentantly rebellious, the flip side of God's judgment is always the offer of mercy. Just as Jonah went to the Ninevites, and he surely preached all about judgment, but they got the point and they repented and they received mercy, didn't they? Those who hear this word of judgment and in fear of God's judgment turn in repentance will not die but live and tell of the wonderful deeds of God for their salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and the foundation of God's promise for eternal life to all who belong and rest in faith on him. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we confess before you that we are too much like your people Israel, that we with them have rejected your rights and turned back your servants, and to a great degree, one degree or another, have rebelled against your beloved Son. Please pardon our sins and extend to us your mercy, so that as we have shared in the rejection of your Son in putting him to death, that we would have the joy of sharing in the salvation that he has wrought by conquering the grave in resurrection life. And Lord, we ask that the whole of our lives would not be a pattern of rejection and rebellion against you and your servants, but rather a glad and life-giving pattern of humble obedience to you, faith in your promises, and submission to those who give us your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.